I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to do the second half of Acts chapter 6 this morning. We will begin in verse number 8. Before I get into verse 8, let me set the context for you so that you remember where we stand in Acts. Remember, the Bible was not written to be dissected, but one context after another is what we need to do. If you keep it in context, you'll understand it. If you start taking things out of their context, you might give meaning to it that God never intended. In the first major section of Acts, Luke introduces his book, and Jesus there advises the apostles that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. Jesus then instructs them to stay in Jerusalem until they have received power as the result of the Holy Spirit's coming on them, after which they will be witnesses unto him, beginning at Jerusalem and eventually to the ends of the earth. Jesus then ascends to heaven, and two angels advise the apostles that he will eventually come again as they had seen him going into heaven. While waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, the assembled disciples prayed and eventually selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the believers, and they spoke with different languages to people from all over the Roman world about the wonderful works of God. Peter then addressed the multitude, and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added unto them. In the days which followed, the church continued to grow as more and more people were saved. One day, Peter and John went to the temple, and a lame man was healed. This man was more than 40 years old and had been crippled since birth. Peter, making the most of the opportunity, urged the Israelites to repent and be converted, that their sins might be blotted out. As a result of healing the crippled man and Peter's preaching in chapter 3, Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish leaders and then threatened by these Jewish leaders. Upon their release, Peter and John prayed with one accord with the other disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The believers also shared their wealth with their fellow believers. Unfortunately, Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be something they were not and died as a result. Following the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, many were saved and many were healed. The apostles were imprisoned, but released by an angel who told them to return to the temple and proclaim the words of this life. In the morning, when the Jewish leaders reconvened the Sanhedrin, they sent for the apostles and found that they were not in the prison, but in the temple where they were teaching the people. The apostles were returned to the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish leaders took counsel to murder them, but were cautioned against doing so by Gamaliel. So they beat them and commanded them never to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles, however, rejoiced and continued to teach and preach Christ. In the first 5 chapters in Acts, we see the church attacked from the outside. But in the first few verses in chapter 6, we see the church experiencing problems on the inside. As a result of dissension in the church, 7 deacons were appointed to manage the distribution to the needy believers and free up the apostles to concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. Stephen, one of the deacons, was wrongly accused of blasphemy and brought before the Sanhedrin, where rather than defending himself, he defended Christianity as the one and only one way of worshiping God, and was eventually stoned to death. I think it's important that you realize this was God's will for Stephen. I don't think this was an accident that just happened. It is something that God directed and allowed. And while being stoned to death, Stephen was in the center of God's will for his life. Don't assume that there was something that he was being punished for. That would be a faulty assumption. Stephen, starting in verse 8, one of the deacons performed miracles among the people, and certain Jews began to debate with him but kept losing the debates. They were sore losers, by the way, and as a result, they assassinated his character by instigating men to say things about him which were not true. Remember, God allowed this. Stephen was eventually brought before the Sanhedrin, where false witnesses testified against him. But his face appeared to those who sat in the meeting of the Sanhedrin as if it had been the face of an angel. Regarding verses 8 through 15, we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." As we break this down, we begin in verse number 8, where verse 8 introduces Stephen's service for the Lord. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." He performed miracles among the people. Now, this is something God had enabled him to do, but God is no longer giving the gift of miracles to anybody. Yet God still performs miracles and is used to transition to a new subject in the sense of then or now. Stephen becomes the main character in this verse and continues as the main character through his martyrdom at the end of chapter number 7. He is one of the 7 deacons who were selected by the church in Jerusalem and placed over the ministry of the distribution to the needs of the believers. Now, we do not know how long after the deacons were appointed before this episode in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 took place. It may have been a couple of years. We don't know. But it wasn't just the next day, all right? He is described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But in verse 8, he is described as full of faith and power. Full of faith is the same terminology we've seen previously in verse 5. Full of means filled with. And when combined with faith, which means belief or trust, suggests that he was filled full in the sense of complete, with nothing lacking. He's thus characterized as having great faith, belief, or trust. Full of is also used with power, which speaks of potential for functioning in some way in the strength of might, or strength, or force, or capability, and suggests that through God the Holy Spirit, he was given great ability, including the ability to perform miracles. Well, not only did he perform miracles, but he also spoke with great wisdom. Did is was doing or was performing. And it indicates ongoing or repeated action in past time. What Stephen was performing was great wonders and miracles among the people. Great is understood with both wonders and miracles, and it's used in the sense of mighty. These were deeds of might intended to demonstrate the truth of the message he was proclaiming. The text indicates that the apostles were not the only ones who were able to perform miraculous deeds. So if you thought that, think again. Stephen was not an apostle, but he was performing miracles according to this chapter. Stephen was performing wonders, things which astound because they go beyond what ordinary human beings can do. Portents, omens, and miracles, which is the term for signs. The words translated wonders and miracles have been translated wonders and signs a number of times in Acts. Here's just another example. Among the people indicates where Stephen was performing these wonders and miracles, which means that these miracles were done in public, where they could be readily observed. Well, this didn't sit too well with the Jewish leadership. And according to verse 9, certain Jews began debating with Stephen. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Then transitions the thought from what Stephen was doing to the opposition Stephen encountered. It's the word often translated and or now, and it indicates a slight change of direction. There arose certain of the synagogue, means some of the ones from this particular synagogue arose or rose up. Now, a synagogue was a place of assembly. It was for Jewish people. It was a gathering place or a meeting place where Jews would gather to worship God. But only one synagogue is specifically mentioned, which suggests that all four of the groups mentioned may have attended this one synagogue. The synagogue, this particular synagogue mentioned, is described, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, meaning the one called or named the Synagogue of Freed Men or Freed Persons. It was apparently comprised of people or descendants of people who had been slaves and had been freed. The four groups mentioned are listed as and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, which suggests both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and the ones from Cilicia and Asia. It appears that the former slaves and their descendants had come primarily from the four areas mentioned. Cyrenians is referring to people from the city known as Cyrene, and Alexandrians is referring to the people from the city known as Alexandria. Cyrene was an old Greek colony where many Jews had settled. It was located along the Mediterranean coast in northern Africa, straight south of the island of Crete. Alexandria was located on the Mediterranean in Egypt. Cilicia was a province located at the northeast end of the Mediterranean. So from Israel, if you would go north to along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you'd get to the northern border of the Mediterranean, you'd take a left turn there. That's where Cilicia was located. Tarsus was located in Cilicia. Does Tarsus ring a bell? Somebody came from Tarsus. His name was Saul. Inasmuch as Saul of Tarsus was from Cilicia, it may be that he was one of the members of this synagogue. It could even be that he was one of the ones who was trying to debate with Stephen and kept losing. Asia is Asia Minor. That's at the western coast, the western end of modern Turkey. It's not Asia, the continent known as Asia today, which would include places like China and India. One of the main cities located in Asia Minor was Ephesus. Disputing is debating or arguing. It's understood in conjunction with arose, and its tense indicates that its action was ongoing and occurring at the same time as the action of arose. As such, it's understood in the sense of and were disputing, and were debating, or and were arguing. In verse 10, those debating with Stephen were unsuccessful in their efforts. How would you like to be trying to debate somebody and losing every time you debated? I know this. I never played a game in my life that I enjoyed losing. I wanted to be the winner. I don't think I'm that much different from the rest of you. Maybe some of you like losing. I never did. I don't mean I never lost. I mean I never did like it. I determined it wasn't going to happen again. Of course, you know, it happened repeatedly. If you're on a bad team loses every week. If you're on a good team, you win every week, but it isn't necessarily your fault either way. If I were doing the debating with Stephen, I'd want to figure out a way to beat him next time. But they couldn't do that. According to verse 10, those debating with Stephen were unsuccessful in their efforts. And the reason is given in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And continues the thought, the tense of they were not able indicates that its action was ongoing or repeated in past time. It suggests they were not competent to resist. They were not competent to set themselves against, or they were not competent to oppose him. The tense of resist, when combined with a negative, implies that they were never able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, meaning Stephen, spake. Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, according to verse 3. The wisdom was given to Stephen by God. Well, it's no wonder the others couldn't win. God was on Stephen's side and not on their side. The Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, so he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through him. No wonder they lost. Being full of the Holy Spirit means that Stephen was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and of course his mind was also controlled by the Holy Spirit, by which he spake, where he refers to Stephen, and which refers to the Holy Spirit, is by whom he was speaking. The tense of spake indicates continuing or repeated action in past time. This is always the way it was. The Holy Spirit was directing Stephen, but not directing his opposition. The combination of wisdom and spirit characterizes the particular way in which the Holy Spirit enabled Stephen to speak. He was enabled by divine wisdom to debate or to argue with these Jews. So it's no wonder they were unsuccessful in defeating whatever he said. Well, you know, when people get tired of losing, they find a way to cheat. This time they couldn't figure out how to beat him, so they assassinated his character. According to verse 11, the Jews who could not defeat Stephen's wisdom instigated men to say things about him which were not true. In other words, to lie about him. Then they suborned men. I'm sure that word suborned is one of your everyday vocabulary terms, right? Yes, well, that's why I put a definition in here for you, because I don't even know what that means. And I don't mean anything by that statement, except I don't know what it means. If I heard it somewhere else, I'd have to look it up. Inasmuch as they were unable to defeat his logic, they set out to defeat him by assassinating his character, which of course, as you know, is a frequently employed tactic to which some people stoop. They suborned men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, let me get on to political statements. I hate political statements. I hate politics. I'm glad we've got a little respite until the next presidential election. Have you noticed? And I'm not taking any side here. I know which side I'm on, and I know who I voted for, but the point is simple. Have you noticed how there's more said about the character of the opponent than about what he's done or is doing or is proposing? This is a common tactic. Unfortunately, I hate it. I'm glad to get it over with in our country. I'm glad for the change that I see as well. But according to verse 11, the Jews who could not defeat Stephen's wisdom instigated men to say things about him which were not true. And as much as they were unable to defeat his logic, they set out to defeat him by assassinating his character, a frequently employed tactic to which some people stoop. This is done all the time to various people. Be careful that you don't involve yourself in it. They could not admit that he was right and that they were wrong. Inasmuch as Saul of Tarsus is eventually involved in the stoning of Stephen, it seems that Stephen's accusers would have been Pharisees rather than Sadducees, who led the opposition against the apostles in chapters 4 and 5. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. And of course, he's involved in the stoning of Stephen. Was he also involved in the debates? My guess is that he certainly was, but I don't know that. Then is used to introduce something which follows in time in the sense of thereupon. They suborned. Where they refers to those debating or arguing with Stephen in verses 9 and 10 is they instigated or they secretly instigated. They instigated men, adult males, which said is understood in conjunction with men, and its tense indicates that its action was ongoing and occurring at the same time as the action of suborned. It's understood in the sense of who were saying. And what these men were saying is, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now remember, those are lies. We refers to the men who were suborned or instigated, and him, of course, refers to Stephen. The tense of have heard indicates action which supposedly occurred in the past and whose result has supposedly continued to the time of their statement. Him speak is him speaking. Speak is understood in conjunction with have heard, and its tense indicates ongoing action occurring at the same time as the action of have heard. What we have been hearing him speaking is blasphemous words. Where words speaks of spoken words, they are defaming, denigrating, or demeaning words against Moses and against God, which indicates the direction of these supposedly blasphemous words, which he never spoke, but which they say he did. Against suggests that these words supposedly spoken by Stephen were intended in a hostile sense, that he was hostile toward Moses and hostile toward God. Against Moses suggests against the law, which God gave to Moses, and against God suggests that Stephen may have claimed that Christ was God, which of course would have been true. According to verse 12, the men who were falsely accusing Stephen stirred up the people and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And continues the thought, they refers to those debating or arguing with Stephen, who also instigated some to claim that they had heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Stirred up is aroused, excited, or moved. And the ones they stirred up with the people and the elders and the scribes. The people refer to the common people. The elders and scribes refer to the Jewish leaders, members perhaps of the Sanhedrin. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. For is emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed or in fact. We have heard him say, where we is referring to these lying witnesses, and him refers to Stephen as we have heard him saying, suggesting we've heard him saying repeatedly. That introduces this statement. Now, the use of the word that is indicative that what we have is an indirect rather than a direct quotation. That may not mean anything to you, but I will tell you exactly what it means. Its translation indicates that the translators viewed it as an indirect quotation rather than as a direct quotation. This word translated that may introduce a direct quotation, and if it does, it's not translated. Or it may introduce an indirect quotation, in which case it is translated. An indirect quotation would sum up what Stephen was supposedly saying without using his exact words, whereas a direct quotation would quote the exact words Stephen was supposedly saying. All right, the difference is one would sum up what Stephen was supposedly saying, whereas the other one would quote the exact words. Now, that's the end of your Greek lesson for today. By the time we finish the book of Acts, I'm sure all of you will be experts in Greek, which is what, of course, I'd like, but I can't really help you out with that too much anymore because you don't come to my Greek classes, which don't exist anymore, by the way. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Meaning this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy or will demolish or will dismantle this place, meaning this temple. And adds a second part of what these lying witnesses were claiming Stephen was repeatedly saying, shall change, will change or will alter. And what he will alter are the customs which refer to the long established practices which Moses delivered us, where us refers to the Jewish people. Of course, what Moses gave them was the law. Delivered is passed on, or what one knows, whether it's oral or written tradition, in the sense of handed down, passed down, transmitted, related, or taught. And of course, as I've said, it's referring to the law. According to verse 15, the members of the Sanhedrin saw Stephen's face, which appeared as the face of an angel. Now he was in an interesting situation, and he looks on his face like he is an angel, his face of an angel. I'm not sure what the face of an angel will look like, but anyway, I think some of you look angelic, okay? And I hope all of you will look angelic when I get done with this. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The narrative regarding Stephen will actually continue through verse 7 and continues the thought. All that sat in the council, there's 70 of them there, is all the ones who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, where him is Stephen, is understood in conjunction with saw. And its tense indicates that its action occurred at the same time as the action of saw. It's understood in the sense of when or while looking intently or staring at him, or when or while they looked intently or stared at him. It may instead be understood in the sense of they looked steadfastly on him, or they looked intently at him, or they stared at him. They're looking at him. Does he look like he's afraid? Oh, no. He looks like he has the face of an angel. They saw or noticed his face as it had been, is as if like or something like the face of an angel. An angel's face or countenance. I'm guessing he looked like he was in full control of the situation and not at all hostile or even angry. Remember something I've quoted a number of times. As for God, his way is perfect. And God's way was perfect in what was happening to Stephen at this time. God was perfectly capable of delivering Stephen from what was happening to him. But you'll notice he did not deliver Stephen. He allowed this episode to go on, which would result in Stephen's being martyred or killed for Christ. It was the will of God that this incident was taking place. And it would end exactly as God intended. It was never out of God's control. And I want you to realize, you will never get into a situation that is out of God's control. I've added quite a bit to what I gave you in your notes, so just be patient. You're still going to get out a little early, but not as early as you were hoping, maybe. I'll take care of that in the next 4 or 5 weeks as we go through chapter 7. Don't count on an early dismissal. We should learn from Stephen and his experience that God is also sovereign in our lives. His care for us is constant, and nothing is ever out of his control in our lives. Everything he directs or allows into our lives is always for our spiritual good. Learn to trust him implicitly and explicitly. He loves you and has provided for your spiritual salvation from sin and its consequences. You know, I go back in life several years, as you can tell by the color of my sport coat. I had no choice about where I would be born. I had no choice about whether I'd be a boy or a girl. I know today they can decide afterwards whether they're boys or girls, which is about as stupid as you can get. What kind of politician can't figure out whether it's a boy or a girl? I didn't have any choice of who my parents would be. I really didn't have any choice of what schools I would go to going up until I got to college. I didn't have any choice about my teachers. I didn't have any choice about the neighborhood in which I would be brought up. Neither did you. But God's had his hand on my life all of this time, just like he has his hand on your life even now. You must figure out that God has you right now, right where he wants you. You may not like that, but that is the way it is. God has you right where he wants you. What's he trying to tell you? I don't know. But I want you to know that God loves you, and that God has provided not only for many things in your life, but he's provided for your spiritual salvation from sin and its consequences. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. Place your trust in him if you haven't already done so. He directed you here this morning to hear how you can go to heaven and be certain of it. You know, everyone needs to be saved in order to go to heaven, but salvation is not in doing good things. It's not in giving money to the church, even to this church. It's not in being a member of a church or a denomination, including this one. No church or denomination can save you. It doesn't matter whether your church or denomination is Baptist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Methodist, or Catholic. Only God can save you. His plan of salvation is that you must believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and that Jesus rose again from the dead in order to demonstrate that he had accepted, that God had accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And if you will believe this message, that Christ died on the cross for your sins and was raised again from the dead, God will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. That's all there is to it. Are you genuinely saved and on your way to heaven? Perhaps you never heard this before or never understood it before. Are you living like you're saved and on your way to heaven? Please let me help you with this. I'll be at the door greeting people as they leave in a little bit. Just mention to me that you'd like to talk with me about your being certain of your salvation. And I'll be glad to take it from there and show you how you can be certain. Let's pray together, and we'll sing a closing hymn. Our Father, thank you that we have this privilege of being here and of studying the Word of God this morning. Help us, our Father, each one to be genuinely saved and living his life for thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.